Heard about a fellow one time went away to Yale. When he came back, the pastor of his church asked him to say a few words. He got up and made an acrostic on the word Yale and spoke for 45 minutes on each of the four letters. When he sat down 3 hours later, the pastor got up and said, "We're very thankful that our brother is not from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology." I am so grateful for the opportunity not only to be back at Park of the Palms. It seems I've always been coming here. I have so many happy memories. I remember staying one time, I think it was the first time I was here. The pipes all froze up, and I stayed at Willie's house. I remember that. I'm sure glad I wasn't there the time that took the nosedive. But that's a memory. It's such a joy to be with Dr. Smith. I've been hearing about him for a very long time, and his ministry has been a benediction. I have thoroughly enjoyed that. It's not often the preacher gets ministered to, especially by the song man. He usually galls the socks off the preacher. But I must say that I have been thoroughly blessed this week. I remember once I was in a conference like this, not here, somewhere else, and they had their Saturday night conference, and they had the King's Brass, whoever they are. And I made an awful mistake. I sat on the front row, right under the microphone outlet thing there, loudspeaker. And when they got up and sounded Gabriel's horn, my just deafened me, absolutely deafened me beyond it. And it seemed it was never going to end. I don't know if you've ever been at a conference like that. I actually sat there with both fingers in my ears before it was through. I didn't really care if they saw it. It hurt. But I've been blessed this week, and I so appreciate that. I want to thank so many here, too, for their many kindnesses to me during this week. I've been in homes. I've been fed. My wife's going to put me on a diet when I get home. It's like the Irishman said, it's nice to shake hands with old faces. And I've been doing that this week. That's not as bad as the fellow I heard about in Jamaica some years ago. I was at their Easter conference, and they were telling me about a man who wasn't very educated. He loved to get a hold of a new word, especially if it was a big word or a strange word. He'd like to use it. They asked him to pray one night in the prayer meeting for a brother who was going in for an operation. And he got up and he said, "Dear Lord, we do pray that our brother will have a successful post-mortem." That's not quite as bad as the fellow I heard who met somebody he hadn't seen for years and years. And he said, "How's your wife?" And the man said, "She's gone to heaven." And the fellow said, "I'm sorry." And then he realized that wasn't the right thing to say. He said, "I'm glad." And then he realized that wasn't the right thing to say either. He said, "I'm surprised." Sometimes you can't win. Well, I've been sitting here tonight, and so much of the running commentary and the music has been connected with the Lord's coming. I thought that instead of preaching on the book of Ecclesiastes that would rake you all over the coals, I'll speak on the book of Revelation. So if you've turned to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. When you study the book of Revelation, there are some things you need to know before you even start. In the first place, the scenes in this book alternate between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven followed by a scene on earth. A scene on earth followed by a scene in heaven. In chapter 1, for the most part, you're in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3, for the letters to the seven churches, you come back down to earth. Chapters 4 and 5, to see the title deeds of the planet placed into the pierced hands of God's beloved Son, you go back up to heaven. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals and the beginning of sorrows, you come back down to earth. Chapter 7, for the sealing of the 144,000, back up to heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, for the blowing of the trumpet, back down to earth. And it goes like that all the way through. Because in this last book of the Bible, we have the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all through this book, you see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven. And then you see that will being done on earth. It's one of the keys to the apocalypse. And then when you study this book, you must remember it's not put together in quite the usual way. Most books follow a chronological sequence or a subject sequence. This book's not quite like that. Now there is a chronology. That is, things, events occur in a special order. But the problem is, you see, that the chronology is constantly interrupted by commentary. Some of the commentary sections are very short, just a few verses. Some of them run down through 3 or 4 chapters. One of the problems in preaching on the book of Revelation or studying the book of Revelation, you have to discover where these commentary sections begin and where they end, and then where they fit. I decided many years ago that most of these commentary sections really have to do with the trumpet judgments, and they explain in greater detail for us exactly how it is that the devil's Messiah can so quickly take over this planet and what happens when he does. But if you don't see this sequence of chronology interrupted by commentary, then of course you have a problem. Another factor in the equation of expounding the book of Revelation is this. It contains a great deal of symbolic language. Now, a lot of people have the idea that the symbolism of the Bible was put there so that they could use their imagination. And they certainly do. Weird and wonderful, strange indeed, are some of the things that have been said. One of the most popular writers on prophecy, when he comes to describe these creatures that come up out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit, and they look like locusts, and they have hair like women, and they have teeth like lions, and scorpions, stings in their tails, and all the rest of it. This writer says, if you please, that they're helicopters. Now I ask you, helicopters? They come up out of the bottomless pit. When you come to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, you discover that the bottomless pit is a prison in which God locks up the devil. Whatever else helicopters do, they don't come up out of the bottomless pit. And whatever else these things are in the book of Revelation, they're not helicopters. Now that kind of thing, you see, it's very sensational. It sells lots of books. But it's not true. And it doesn't help. There's one very simple rule for interpreting the symbols of the Bible. God is his own interpreter. He always tells you exactly what he means. You don't need to go outside the Bible to find the meaning of any Bible symbol. Sometimes he'll tell you in the immediate context, as he does in chapter 1, where you see the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands with 7 stars in his right hand. Right then and there, the Holy Spirit says, he'd tell you exactly what that means. He says, the lampstands are 7 churches. The 7 stars are the angels of those churches. Now, if he doesn't tell you in the immediate context, he'll very likely tell you somewhere else in the book of Revelation. Or if he doesn't tell you somewhere else in the book of Revelation, you can be quite sure he's already told you somewhere else in the Bible that God is his own interpreter. He'll tell you what he means. And you must remember that when handling the symbolic language of the book of Revelation. Now, the book itself just divides into 4 simple parts. In chapter 1, you have visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, you have visions of grace. Chapters 4 to 20, you have visions of government. Chapters 21 and 22, you have visions of glory. That's not very hard, is it? Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. Now, the visions of God that you have in chapter 1 are essentially visions of God the Son. They're visions of the second glorious person of the Godhead. I'm going to let you into a little secret. I like to read mystery stories. Now, I know preachers aren't supposed to be so carnal. You're only supposed to read theology. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you want a dull preacher, you get one who only reads theology. And very often, for relaxation, I'll read a mystery. An Agatha Christie. Or something like that. And I'll tell you how I read a mystery story. I'll read the first chapter first. Because in the first chapter, you get introduced to the cast of characters. It's always interesting to see how the author introduces all the people in the plot. And then I read the second chapter, because in the second chapter somebody gets bumped off. Somebody gets murdered. Now, I'm not for it, you understand. I have to explain that. It's strange what people get out of a message. I was preaching on this some years ago, and dear old soul came up to me afterwards. I was very distressed because he thought I had been advocating murder. But I'm not. I'm not for it. But I always read the second chapter, because in the second chapter, somebody gets nicely bumped off, they get a knife blade between their shoulder blade, or they drink a bucket of arsenic, or something like that, and that gets the story going, you see. And then I read the last chapter. I want to know who done it. How many of you feel like such an idiot? When you read all the way through the book, and you think it was Millie Muggins, and all the time it was Hammy Snodgrass, you see. So I read the last chapter. And then I go back and I read through the rest of the book. And I can just sit back and relax and keep my eye on him, and I don't have to worry about all the rest of them, you see. Well, that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Revelation. He said, the end of this story is so good. Let's put it on the first page. Let's tell them how it's going to end. It's got a good ending. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. It's got a good ending. What the Holy Spirit does by doing that, he simply says to you, get your eye fixed on Jesus. And don't worry about the rest of them. After all, this is the revelation the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Visions of God. Chapters 2 and 3, you have visions of grace, series of seven letters dictated by the risen, ascended Lord, sent by the hand of John to seven chosen churches in Asia Minor. Three ways you could read those seven letters. You can go through them, first of all, saying these letters contain practical truth. They were written to real people in real places dealing with real problems. Now, that's true. I sometimes picture the postman from Patmos as he arrives that first Sunday morning at the great church at Ephesus. Aye, what a church it was. It was Paul's climax church. He hadn't planted a better church than Ephesus in all his missionary activity. And I can see this postman from Patmos as he slips into that church Sunday morning and he's stopped at the door by the elders. Good morning. Oh, good morning. Who are you? Well, I'm so-and-so. Where are you from? Such and such. Are you saved? Yes. Well, how do you know you're saved? Use his testimony. You've been baptized? Oh, yes. As a believer? Oh, yes. Where do you stand on the inerrancy of Scripture? What is your position on the gifts of the Spirit? What is your view of Christ? And you know that man would have to run the gauntlet of the elders before they let him in. Because Paul had had them down to Miletus some little while before. He had said, now look here, you fellows, I'm leaving the church in your hands. I'm never coming back. You'll never see me again. And I want you men to know that as far as I am concerned, that I am clear of the blood of all men. There's not a man, woman, boy or girl in Ephesus, in your city, in Ephesus, to whom I haven't personally spoken about Christ. I have knocked on every door, I have been in every home, I have visited in every hospital, and I've sat by every prisoner. And there's not a single person to whom I have not witnessed about Christ. I am clear of the blood of all men. But I'm not coming back. And now it's your church. And let me tell you this, you fellows, there are going to be wolves coming. And your job is to keep them out. And that's exactly what they were doing. And he goes in, sits down, and the service starts, and they get up to give the announcements. Just like Park the Ponch, you think they're never going to stop. They go on and on. My, there was something going on in that church every single night of the week. Some nights, two or three things going on at the same time. Man's tremendously impressed. And then the preacher gets up and gives the message, and he closes with the benediction, and he's about to dismiss the congregation when the postman from Patmos jumps to his feet. He says, excuse me, brothers and sisters in Christ, I've just been over to Patmos. I've seen the Apostle John. I've got a letter from John. I'd like to read it. It won't take me more than 3 or 4 minutes. It's from the Lord. And he gets up and he reads the letter to the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, the Lord Jesus says to that church, I know all about you. I know that you are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, evangelistic, fundamental, missionary-minded church. I know all about that. I know that you are standing up for the truth. I know that nobody gets into that church who isn't sound in the faith. And I know that you are a busy, busy church. I know all about your works. But I've got something against you. You don't love me anymore. And that's so serious. I have no use for a church that doesn't love me anymore. Unless there's a Holy Ghost revival in your church, I'm going to close you down. And I see the postman from Patmos as he makes his way out that Sunday morning. And people come up to him, some of them with tears in their eyes. And they take him by the hand and they say, "You know, brother, that's the way it is at Ephesus. Same at Smyrna and Pergamos. These letters contained practical truth." But then you see, they also contain perennial truth. There have always been churches since Pentecost, right down to the rapture. There have always been churches that have left their first love. There have always been churches like Smyrna going through the fires of persecution. There have always been churches like Philadelphia living in revival. There have always been churches like Laodicea, rich society churches. And Christ outside the whole thing. They contain perennial truth. Or you can come back and read them a third time and discover they not only contain practical truth and perennial truth, they contain prophetic truth. It would be possible to demonstrate that starting with Ephesus and going down through each of the churches in order, picking out the key phrase in each of these letters, that the Holy Spirit has capsulized the entire story of the Christian church on planet Earth. From Pentecost to the rapture. Right down at the end now, right down at Laodicea, where people are lukewarm. I was talking to the co-pastor of that great church over there in Jacksonville today. And he said, "You know what the greatest problem we have today in the church, in our church, that's a church, that's a soul-winning church. They've got 90 deacons in that church. They won't have a deacon who's not a soul winner. That's a soul-winning church. And it's a Bible-teaching church." But he said to me, as we sat in his car driving around, he said, "You know, John," he said, "in our church, every level of our church, every department head, every Sunday school teacher, they tell me that it's difficult to get any kind of commitment out of people anymore." Laodicea, lukewarm, makes Jesus sick, he says to himself. That's true of a church like that. Whatever must it be like in cold churches? I haven't seen a soul saved for 20 years. Visions of God. Visions of grace. Visions of government. Chapters 4 to 20. Chapters 4 and 5, you have hallelujahs in heaven. Chapters 6 to 20, you have horrors on earth. In chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up into the glory land. And he sees things that thrill his very soul. He comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throng. An unforgettable thrill, the thrill of seeing Jesus step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. The memory of an unforgettable throne. Mentioned it 17 times in 2 short chapters, all about the throne. You see, he was about to see the most appalling things that you could ever imagine. War, famine, pestilence, earthquake. Persecutions dwarfing all those of history. Men's hearts failing them for fear. He was going to see stars fall from heaven, evil spirits surge up out of the abyss. He was going to see Satan spawn a monster of iniquity on this planet. And as he sees these things, it's going to seem as though Satan is going to win. But before ever he sees any of that, God says to him, "Just a minute, John. I want you to remember, no matter how dark the day, no matter how dreadful the hour, no matter how dire the deed, I want you to remember this, that God is still on the throne." And he sees the Lord Jesus approach that throne and take the title deed to this planet into his hands so that all that happens now is under his sovereign control. And all heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. Hallelujahs in heaven. Followed by horrors on earth. Chapters 6 to 20. Well, of course, these are the difficult chapters, aren't they? Well, we can get along pretty well till we get to chapter 6. Usually, on most things. But when we get to chapter 6, why, then we start going different ways. And I suppose, down through the centuries, people have gone about 50, 60 different ways on these remaining chapters. Horrors on earth. When I first seriously started to study the book of Revelation many years ago, I pulled out all the books I had in my library on Revelation. I was a young preacher years ago now, just starting a small assembly up in northern British Columbia. And I was in my middle 20s, late 20s. And people wanted us to study the book of Revelation. I got all the books I could find on Revelation. I had about one copy of a book on Genesis and two copies of a book on Romans and about 15 books on Revelation. Very balanced life. And I started to study these books, and the more I read, the more I became confused. One writer would write to say everything in the book of Revelation is absolutely literal. If it says the seas have turned to blood, it means the seas have turned to blood. If it says stars fall from heaven, it means stars fall from heaven. Another writer wrote to say, well, it's not like that at all. It's all symbolic. If it says that a mountain burning with fire is cast into the midst of the sea, that means a nation erupting with destructive energy hurled into the sea of nations, and it pictures a great coming war. In fact, there are about four major wars still ahead. Cheer up. We won't be here for any of them. And then another writer said, well, you see, the book proceeds in a chronological fashion from beginning to end. Another writer says, not like that at all. You've got seven seas, you go back to the beginning, seven trumpets, back to the beginning, and seven vows. And I tell you, by the time I'd finished reading that, I was so confused. The more I read, the more confused I became. So I decided the only sensible thing to do was to write my own book. And now you see I've got one book that I completely agree with. It's called Exploring Revelation. And I don't see how you expect to get to heaven without it. I think they've got a few copies left in the bookstore. Well, what about these difficult chapters? Well, you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. Under the seals, you have a picture of a world ruined by men. Under the trumpets, you have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. Under the vials, you have a picture of a world rescued by God. That's not very hard, is it? A world ruined by men. What happens when you get to chapter 6 is simply this, that the Holy Spirit takes home the church. And John doesn't talk about that because he figures you've already studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit steps aside. You see, the restrainer no longer restrains. And that's what's holding all the unspeakable forces of vileness and violence and utter wickedness back. My, it's bad enough already with the Holy Spirit here. With the church still here. What's it going to be like 5 minutes after the rapture? Well, you read Revelation 6, that's what it's going to be like. And as the Holy Spirit steps aside and no longer restrains, God says to men, you don't want me. You don't want my Son. You don't want my Holy Spirit. You don't want my Word. You don't want my people. Well, get along without them. And in the space of one short chapter, they reduced the world to utter, total chaos. A world ruined by men. When you come to the trumpets, you have a world ruled by Satan. By the time you get to the end of the sealed judgments, conditions on this planet are so desperate that people everywhere are looking around for a man, for somebody, anybody who can come on stage and bring order out of chaos. And the devil says, I've got just the man you need. Now, he may already be here, standing somewhere in the shadows of today's lawless world, just waiting for the restrainer to step aside so that he can come and take over. He rises in one of the countries of the old Roman Empire, probably somewhere in Italy. And he brings what is now the common market, the European Economic Community. Are they moving towards federation? But it's like a body politic without a soul. And that's what you learn from the book of Revelation. They all come together at one hour with the beast. And he will suddenly breathe life into that organization. They already have a European Parliament, you know. And he'll take over that, and he will bring order out of chaos in Europe. And Europe will all of a sudden become the global superpower. He'll do something about the United States. What it is, we're not told. He'll probably yank the economic rug out from under the United States and bankrupt it. Then he'll say, here's a new Atlantic charter, sign here. We will put you back on your feet again, but you'll take orders from Rome. He now has the entire economic, military, industrial might of the West at his command, and he signs a treaty with the nation of Israel. Under the terms of that treaty, he tells the Jews to rebuild their temple. He unconditionally guarantees their security. And he says to the nations of the world, don't you mess with Israel. He says to the Arabs, you leave them alone. You can just imagine the howl of rage that will go up across the Muslim world when the Jews blow up the mosque of Omar and start to build their temple. They'll call for a holy war, but what can they do? Who can make war with the beast? I mean, we've already demonstrated to the world that all we need to name an address, we can send a bomb right down the chimney. What can they do? Well, there's only one thing they can do. They appeal to Russia. And Russia, seeing one last opportunity to seize global power, joins forces with its other allies, Germany and the rest of them, including the entire Muslim world. And they invade the nation of Israel. Well, that's just what the Antichrist is waiting for. The moment they invade Israel, God will wipe Russia and her allies off the map. That will leave an enormous geopolitical vacuum in the world. And before the rest of the world can wake up to what's happened, the armies of the Antichrist will have poured across the Urals into the heartland of the Soviet Union, across Alaska, into Siberia, down into the Middle East. And now he controls the north, he controls the center, he controls the south, he controls the west. He says to the nations of the Far East, sign up or else. And they say in that expressive language of that parenthetical section, Revelation chapter 13, they'll say, who can make war with the beast? Who's like unto him? And they'll sign up. Now he controls the world. That's what Satan's been trying to do ever since the fall of man. Ever since the building of the Tower of Babel. Now he controls the whole world. He's got no more use for the Jew. He has only used the Jew as a pawn in a bigger game. Tears up his treaty with Israel, puts his image in the temple, commands everybody to worship his image and to receive his mark, and inaugurates what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. A Holocaust, a bloodbath, the like of which the world has never seen, make the Holocaust of the Nazis look like a Sunday school picnic. There's a little boy goes down to the corner store to get an ice cream cone. He says, "I'll have a chocolate one, please." And he hands over his coin to pay for it. The man at the store says, "Hey, boy, where's your mark?" "You don't have one." No seal, no sale. "Where do you live, son?" "Who's your dad?" When that boy gets home, there's no dad. His mom and dad have been bumped off. And he's taken away for correction. But some Christians want to live through that. I'm glad I'm not going to be here when that happens. A world ruled by Satan. Hell on earth. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government. A world ruined by men. A world ruled by Satan. A world rescued by God. When you come to the outpouring of the vials, what happens in the first four vials, all the first four vials, the trumpet judgments are poured upon the power structure of the beast, and he begins to lose his grip, and the eastern half of his empire breaks away and mobilizes against him. Can you imagine what it will be like when Japanese technology is married to Chinese manpower? And not only Chinese manpower, but Indonesian manpower and Korean manpower. And Vietnam manpower and India's manpower against the West. The armies of the East come pouring across the Euphrates down into the valley of Megiddo. The Antichrist mobilizes the West. Now East and West confront each other. The stage is set for the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to decide who's going to rule the world, East or West. But before the battle can be joined, there's an invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again. The armies of heaven coming with him. We are coming with him. We're going to see this. We're going to have a grandstand view. That sword comes out of his mouth, the word of God. Preacher friend of mine says that when Jesus comes to fight the battle of Armageddon, he only has to say two words. "Drop dead." And it's all over. It's all over. A world rescued by God. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. The last two chapters. In the first eight verses of chapter 21, you have the new creation. Then you have the new capital. Now, isn't it strange that the Holy Spirit only gives you eight verses to tell you about all eternity? Don't you wish he'd given us eight volumes? When I was a little boy, my father was a businessman in South Wales, and he used to go up to London on business sometimes, and if he was going to be gone for several days, he used to say to us kids, "If you're good, when I come back, I'll bring you something." We always wanted to know, what's it going to be? He had a pet phrase that covered it. He used to say, "You'll have to wait and see." We'd so much like to know what we're going to do in eternity. But for the most part, God simply says, "You'll have to wait and see." Oh, but I know this. We have a God of omnipotent power. We have a God of omniscient genius. We have a God who is never going to run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place to be. A new creation. A new capital. You have that magnificent description of the celestial city. All kinds of weird and wonderful things have been said about those verses. But I think it's a real place for real people. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I think that's the place. Somewhere in another dimension. Beyond the dimensions of space and time. The Lord Jesus has been preparing this magnificent place. When he comes back to set up his kingdom down here on this planet and sit on the throne of his father David and reign throughout that 1,000 years, golden age. He'll bring that city with him. And we always used to puzzle about this city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. Didn't make any sense. Makes sense now. What it is, it's a satellite. Only it wasn't made by man, it was made by God. It was made out there in some other dimension of space and time. And he brings it down and he puts it in stationary orbit right over the earthly Jerusalem. So that people living on the planet during that age, ordinary people born on this planet, coming up to Jerusalem to worship, will be able to look up in the sky and they'll see it there. And they'll say, there's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the celestial city. And they'll say, who lives up there? They say, the Christians live up there. That's for God's heavenly people. And you'll have your resurrection body, of course, you'll be able to come and go between the two cities. And there it is, the new capital. I never think of that without thinking of the shoemaker who lived in a European town years ago, and he had a little place down a back street. He had a little workshop on the ground floor. Upstairs, he had a little apartment. He had a living room and a bedroom and a kitchen. And somebody asked him one day how he was fixed, to use a southern expression. Fixed. And he said, well, you see, it's like this. I work down here, but I live up there. That's what it's going to be like during the millennium. You're going to work down here, but you're going to live up there. In fact, my friend, if I understand Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, that's what you should be doing right now. You should be working down here while living up there. And John has almost finished. He's about to put down his pen when the Lord Jesus leans over his shoulder. He says, I've got one more thing to say. Tell them I'm coming. Tell them coming soon. When we were kids, we used to play a game. It was called hide and go seek. How many of you played that game? Well, you know how you play it. Somebody's it. Everybody goes to hide, and the one who's it has to count up to 100. 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. Until finally, when he got up to 100, he would say, I'm coming! Ready or not! Listen, Jesus has begun to count. One of these days, he's going to say, May the Lord find us ready. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this book. You've not left us in the dark. You've put a flood of light upon things to come. We thank you that one of these days you're coming. Help us to remember it'll be ready or not. For we pray in his name.